On the one hand, we see in our culture a respect for life. We are horrified by brutality such as happening in the Middle East in the war with ISIS. That brutality is astonishing, and even those who are very liberal in their view of the Sixth Commandment are going to say that that is patently wrong. It also proves that we know right and wrong, even if we deny that there's an absolute standard. And so when soldiers are killed, when accidents happen and we see life taken, all human beings, or at least most human beings, are naturally recoiled. And of course, we also value physical life, especially in the Western world. We see what we might call an obsession with diet and exercise. And so we can say that we value life. And in fact, we'll see in a moment that the catechisms address diet as part of obeying the Sixth Commandment. Very interesting how comprehensive we are to understand it. And yet, on the other hand, we treat life cheaply. Abortion on demand has become part of a way of life in our culture. And recklessness. We see all kinds of recklessness, especially in certain very reckless sports that constantly put life in jeopardy, and it ends up being part of the thrill, I guess, of particular activities. And then we see addictions, and we see a violence is gratuitously glorified in movies, on TV, and novels. And so these contradictions are inherent, though, in divorcing life from its source, from the creator of life. And we may talk about reverence for life, but we can't really understand reverence for life, especially human life. It includes all life, but especially human life is the subject of this commandment. But we can't really have reverence for it unless we have reverence for the author of human life who has made us in his image. And so God is the author and the source and sustainer of life. And he's the one that makes life in his image precious. And it's precious precisely because we are made in his image. Everything about us, body and soul, is a miniature of the way God is. Just think about that. We're talking about eyes this morning. And we think, well, he doesn't have physical eyes. That's an anthropomorphism when we refer to the eyes of God. But I would rather put it this way, that God is the original. He has the original eyes, his omniscience, his omnipresence. He sees all at all times. And ours are finite replicas of his sight. Our horizons are limited to our human perspective. And so it is that we have been made in his image. And what we saw when we read in the passage there in Genesis 9, in kind of the replica of the new creation, we see that the reason that he wants to protect human life, and this is really human government is there. It was already started before the flood, but we see it afterward is continued with this really a broad commandment that says life is to be protected. We could, in a very general way, say that's what all human government is supposed to be for. Civil government is to protect human life and property. And if government would stick to that, it would be so much better than the way it is in so many countries, including our own. But the fact is that it all goes back to the Lord. And if you go back to Genesis, you see that in Genesis 1, God creates all of life, which includes humanity, and all the flora and the fauna, plant life and animal life. And then in 2, he focuses on man. And so it's sort of like you go to Fenway Park and the camera shows you the whole playing field. And you see the 9 players there and you see the batter standing at the plate. And then he zeroes in, the camera from center field zeroes in on the batter, the catcher, the umpire, and the pitch coming at the batter. I always like that view. You can see where the pitches go. And it's zeroing in. And so we have that view in Genesis 1 and 2. Some authors who didn't believe in the inspiration of the scriptures said that this means that there is an editor that put these two different pieces together. No, it's not an editor. It's the Lord inspiring Moses to write the record that had been handed down orally for generations in a way that shows the general creation, at the center of it is man and his covenant with man. And that covenant with man, of course, we know was broken, and hence the need for human civil government. But life is a gift. It's not a right. It's a gift. And I oftentimes will hear from people who have fought cancer that they say that after, if they are able to go into remission, they come out having a much greater appreciation for life as a gift. They wake up in the morning and they breathe the air and they go, wow, I took this for granted, but it is indeed a gift. And it's a gift from our Creator. And notice that's why I didn't use reverence for life as the title for my sermon. It's the sanctity of life. That is, it is sanctified by God. The sanctity of life is understanding human life to be the creation of God. And so human life then is the subject of God's greatest concern over the created order. And we see how this image now, the fact that his image is the basis for human government and the protection of human life. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made him in his own image. And that's why it's always amazing to me that the Roman Catholic Church stands against, by papal decree, it stands against the death penalty. Because this is such a clear scripture. And it lays it out. It's not a scripture that is abrogated by anything else down the road. It's the way the human governments at their best function. When Paul says in Romans 13 that the sword has been given into the hand of the state, he's talking precisely about this. The image of the sword is the image to take life and to protect life. The sword is force, and that power is given into the hands of the state in particular. And so murder is the way that we best translate this. Thou shalt not murder. The older version, of course, the King James, and I think New King James continues this, says kill, but murder, I think, is a more specific and accurate way of putting it. And if you see in the Old Testament, we might think, well, there's an outward view of this in the Old Testament, and in the New, it's a matter of the heart. Well, no, it isn't. Jesus shows us where murder originates by going to the heart, but it's already there in the Old Testament. Leviticus 19, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, I think this particularly has to do with our covenantal neighbors, that is, the members of the kingdom, because he uses the covenantal name, I am Yahweh. But clearly, if this applies to the church, it certainly applies in a general way to the culture. It's just that the church, or the kingdom in the Old Testament, was in fact his people, a new creation, supposed to bring love and respect for the image of God into human history and life. And so Jesus says that then in Matthew 5, he picks up and he says, you've heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. 1 John 3, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. But if we go all the way back to Genesis, what motivated Cain? He was angry with his brother's offering. So we see that there. Now Jesus is just, he's exploring that in greater detail and showing us that this is that we are all guilty. If we think that we're not guilty of this commandment, we are sorely mistaken. And he makes that very plain. And so, our second point, first one, remember, being that God is the author, source, and sustainer of life. And now, therefore, God calls us to preserve human life. I have a friend who recommends reading from the Ten Commandments as it is exposited in the larger catechism. And so what I'm going to do here is just read to you, just to show you the range of this commandment. And first of all, the duties enjoined and then the sins that are forbidden. I'll read the shorter catechism summary, which of course is just one brief sentence and then a very long long sentence with a number of semicolons in the larger catechism. So, shorter catechism 68 says, the sixth commandment requireth all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the life of others. So the larger catechism, 135, opens this up in amazing detail. Duties required in the sixth commandment are all careful studies and lawful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves and others by resisting all thoughts and purposes, subduing all passions and avoiding all occasions, temptations, and practices which tend to the unjust taking away of the life of any. So there's the first statement. It's just taking and really expanding what the shorter catechism says. By just defense thereof, versus against violence, patient bearing of the hand of God, quietness of mind, cheerfulness of spirit, a sober use of meat, drink, physic, sleep, labor, and recreations. That's a very comprehensive statement. It's so typically Puritan. You know, they wanted to leave nothing uncovered. But it's beautiful because it shows us the range of the concern. It's just the way that we, you know, are taking care of our physical nature. And so while some may idolize physical health as if that's the end all of everything, it's very important to the Lord who created our bodies. And it's part of a very important part of obeying this commandment. And then he goes on, by charitable thoughts, love, compassion, meekness, gentleness, kindness, peaceable, mild, and courteous speeches and behavior, forbearance, readiness to be reconciled, patient bearing and forgiving of injuries, and requiting good for evil, comforting and succoring the distressed, and protecting and defending the innocent. Wow, what a comprehensive demand for duties. But we can see from this, now while we sometimes focus on the Ten Commandments and the law and we go, wow, you know, this is, it condemns me. Well, it does. And we know that in Christ that condemnation has been dealt with. But notice how beautiful it is. The commandment is good. It's just. It's holy, says Paul in Romans 7. And this is that which ought to encourage us to appreciate how the commandment simply reflects the nature of God himself. And so using this in your morning devotions is a really good thing because not only does it show us where we tend to go astray, but it encourages us as to the beauty of the commandment and ways, specific ways in which we can obey it in that particular day. So it's a good thing to go and read through the whole thing. I think there probably covers 25, just dealing with the law as a rule of life in the larger catechism might deal with maybe 25 or 30 questions. And so I've actually have them, if you're interested, I have them on my computer, all just in one document that you could print out and use. And then we go to the sins forbidden. Shorter Catechism 69. The sixth commandment forbiddeth the taking away of our own life or the life of our neighbor unjustly, or whatsoever tendeth thereunto. And then the larger catechism, 136, sins forbidden in the sixth commandment are all taking away of the lives of ourselves or others, except in case of public justice, lawful war, or necessary defense. We'll talk about that in a second. The neglecting or withdrawing the lawful and necessary means of preservation of life, sinful anger, hatred, envy, desire of revenge, all excessive passions, distracting cares, immoderate use of meat, drink, labor, and recreations. Notice it says labor as well as recreations. Those Puritans really got it right. Provoking words, oppression, quarreling, striking, wounding, and whatsoever else tends to the destruction of the life of any. I often thought one of the worst things about being a policeman would be to deal with, and they have to deal with it constantly and more today as the influence of Christian living is withdrawing from our culture, particularly in New England, but I think throughout the Western world, that we see the police have to go and deal with cases of domestic violence. It happens every day. You read it in the newspaper, there's not a day that goes by that there's not domestic violence, and that's just what we know about because the police got called. And you see that pictured here as part of what it means, sadly, to be sinful. And so it's no wonder then, looking at this, that all sins, and particularly these sins, are worthy of eternal death, and some are worthy of the death penalty. Which brings us to our third and final point, and that is that God punishes those who take human life unlawfully. This is so important as a Christian witness, because we'll regularly be challenged by people. You know, there's a fellow named Peter Singer, who is a professor of ethics at Princeton Seminary. Really, his philosophy of ethics is just horrible for the most part. I'm sure there are some good aspects to it. But we are simply animals, and we have no more rights than animals. And of course, he's not consistent with this ethic, but it lowers humankind. And so what we see is just he's an example of how our culture is just completely adrift when it comes to ethics. And so the idea that public justice, lawful war, and necessary defense would be an act of love is outside of the universe of discourse of our culture. And we see this even in the church. You see people, I know of an example of a woman in Texas years ago who was convicted of a brutal murder. She was condemned to death, and after going through years of the process and everything, she said, "I deserve to die." But she had become a Christian. And some believers believe that she should therefore be let off because she became a Christian. And that just totally misunderstands the nature of civil justice and what we read in chapter 9 of Genesis. And so the larger catechism very clearly gives us these three reasons why the taking of human life is not only just, it's a necessary act of love. When you think about the victims of murder, one. You have to carefully define, of course, where murder one is appropriate. And I believe there are some things that aren't just murder one that require the death penalty. But here we're focusing on murder, and murder one, intentional, unlawful taking of human life. And it says, these exceptions, for public justice, it's something that must be done. And then, for lawful war, we're now looking at this question and have been for several years. What is lawful war? Well, if you look back all the way to Augustine, you'll see that just war theory has been a major part of Christian ethics, something that we've had to deal with. Is there ever a just war? And in fact, there is. A just war is when we are protecting our neighbors, whether it's the neighbors that are citizens of our own country or those with whom we have an alliance. It's an act of love to go to war against ISIS. Do we ever think of it that way? No. We still see signs, silly signs, make love, not war. Never equating the idea of real love with protecting our neighbor as nations. Now, this is not in direct obedience, of course, to the covenantal nature of the church, because it's part of what's built into us in terms of natural law and being made in the image of God. But if you look back from a Christian perspective, Christians have always supported, or should have always supported, and have for the most part, just war. And then finally, necessary defense. How does that differ from just war? Well, it's if I protect my own life, which it says that's part of the commandment, or my wife's life, or anyone else who's my neighbor, from someone else trying to kill them or me, that's necessary defense. And it's an act of love. That's why people have guns. I don't happen to, but I believe in the right to self-defense. I would actually, if I were attacked, be rather defenseless. But that's something that we need to be cognizant of. It is an act of love to defend our neighbor and to defend our own lives. These are the three exceptions to the taking of human life. These are just takings of human life. Now, of course, in self-defense, if someone can be prevented from harming us or another without killing them, That we ought to pursue that. That would be, I think, part of a Christian ethic of self-defense. But if we have to kill them, and sometimes that's necessary, it is, in fact, not the breaking of the sixth commandment. And so think of that, though. But in terms of public justice, it's an act of love to follow through with these three exceptions, as difficult as that is for our world to understand. And the death penalty, of course, it points ultimately to hell. Now, what's interesting at this point is we also come to this question of the sword. We know, and there's tremendous confusion about this today in Christian theology. The sword has been taken away from the church. And Peter lopped off Malchus's ear. The Lord said, "Put your sword back." He yielded the ear. That is not what we are to be doing. The sword was taken out of the hand of the church. Of course, it was never in Israel at that time either, because Israel as a nation was subject to the Roman Empire. But it actually did have some civil authority under the Roman Empire. And back in the days of David and Solomon and the kings of Israel, it was a nation that went to war. Haram warfare. They were supposed to absolutely level and kill every single person in the land of Palestine. And so when we equate the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant of the law and the nation of Israel with the modern state, we are making a huge biblical theological mistake. Why? Because that was a picture of final judgment. The wickedness of the nations of Palestine that were living there had come to a peak with the Lord. And it was just at that time that Israel went in to capture the heaven land. It was only made a heaven land by God's grace. But the fact is that it was a picture of judgment, of final judgment. Excommunication is a picture of final judgment. And in the eyes of the state, in the justice of the state, the death penalty and all punishments really are a foretaste of final judgment. So Jesus says in Matthew 25, "Then he shall say to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." And so Jesus is speaking, of course, of his presence in his body. But on the day of judgment, there will be everlasting darkness, outer darkness for eternity to those who have broken the commandments of our God. And so, of course, thank God we are not saved by works. They show the genuineness of our faith. If we have no interest in obeying the commandments, and here, the sixth commandment, we can really lay no claim to faith. "Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works," says James. So he's against what we call antinomianism. It simply means against the law. Grace does not absolve us of the duty to obey God's law and to follow his ways. That's why he saved us, in order that we should become conformed to the image of his Son. And what did his Son do in his life? He obeyed the law perfectly. He resisted sin perfectly. Amazing that he was such a man, that he is such a man. And he is the one, of course, who has died to save us from our breaking of the sixth commandment. But in application, then, of this commandment, be careful, don't make an idol of or demean human life. There's a balance there, and we see that so beautifully laid out in the way that the Shorter and Larger Catechism, in particular, lays out the duties and the ways in which we can break the commandment. It lays those out to warn us not to make an idol of human life. I mean, today we make an idol of physical health, and yet, on the other hand, not to demean human life. To realize that it is something beautiful that God has made after his own image. And it's not just the body, of course, it's the body and the soul. It's the whole person. And so we're not to worship the creature more than the creator. But in worshiping the creator, We must value human life. And I would say that this is one of the great crises in our culture today, that the doctrine of man, what does it mean to be human, is completely under attack. And evolutionary science is one of the things that just pervades not just sciences in the academy, but it pervades all subject matter. It's kind of assumed. It's the orthodoxy of the academy in the day in which we live, and therefore the culture, because everyone who goes to college, everyone who goes to high school, goes out into the culture to work and become part of it, and the doctrine of man is being completely undermined. And so we need to know that doctrine and understand what it means that man is made in the image of God, has fallen into sin, and is redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our second point of application is just this, that he took the death penalty for us and rose again to save us from our breaking of the sixth commandment. He says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So he is coming to overturn all of the disobedience, all of the ruin of human life that sin has brought into human history. He has overcome it to give it to you abundantly. That's what he's given to us. What a wonderful reality. And he died in order that his merits in obedience, giving his own life to unjust people who crucified him so that we might have life. He reminds us of this in Galatians 3 when he says, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So the question, brothers and sisters, for us this evening is, what are we doing in our lives practically from day to day to promote human life? Go over those larger catechism questions, and this gives us lots of practical ideas as to what we should be doing. Jesus sums it up at the end of the chapter that we read from in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 when he says, you have heard that it said you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So we have a call to love our enemies. What a call that is. It's not an easy thing. Imagine those people who are watching their fellow Christians and neighbors being slaughtered there in the territory that ISIS is overtaking in the Middle East. How difficult that is, and yet it's part of the Christian witness. And now, we're not in that situation, but we surely have unbelievers, those who oppose us, those who are difficult to deal with in our lives, and we are called to love them. Comforting and succoring the distressed, and protecting and defending the innocent. So, not only our enemies, but think of those who are distressed and troubled. Every time we make a meal for someone in our congregation who is going through difficulty, every time we call, find out how they are doing, every time we pray for them, we are supporting human life. So let's go and remember to practice this wonderful commandment in this week.